Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, May 1st, we are starting a new series here on Sharper Iron that will take us through the book of Daniel. Exile was not a pleasant experience for the people of Judah, to say the least. In Babylon, the Judean exiles were surrounded by idolatry that demanded obedience or else. In Babylon, the Judean exiles lived under kings who claimed more glory, honor, and power than they really had. And yet Babylon became the place where the Lord showed his people that he is the only true God and he is the only eternal king. Faithful men like Daniel gave witness to that truth in marvelous ways, both in word and in deed, as they stood steadfast under persecution to confess that the Lord's kingdom alone will endure forever. Today's episode will introduce the book of Daniel as a whole and study the first chapter, Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 to 21. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Jeremiah Johnson. Pastor Johnson serves at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. Pastor Johnson, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks, good to be here.
All right, so let's start by setting the historical context. We've been reading the book of Isaiah recently, the last part of it, in fact, chapters 40 to 66. And Isaiah, we know, speaks to exiles ahead of time. Daniel is going to be smack dab in that exile. And yet, even the way that I speak perhaps is slightly not as accurate as it could be. We often talk about the exile, but in reality, the exile is more than one. So help us with the historical context, where we are in the timeline, biblically speaking, to set it for Daniel.
Right. Even then you could say there's the Assyrian exile, which happens earlier to the Northern Kingdom, but referring to the Babylonian exile, that unfolded over a number of years. And I'll try to give a real simple review of that history. Probably the best place to start is when Jehoiakim, I always get confused between these guys. There's Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin. And so Jehoiakim, who was actually renamed by the Egyptians, he came on the throne in 609. I mean, already at this state, Judah was kind of a failed state. I mean, not only a failure religiously, as you already saw from Isaiah, that the people had, they had prostituted themselves to other gods. They had failed to actually follow the Lord. In fact, they had even brought idols into the temple itself. And so you remember Isaiah decries this, and Jeremiah decries it, and Ezekiel decries it. But also from a political perspective as well, Jehoiakim is a terrible king. He really is. I mean, he's a petty, he's a tyrant. He ends up building this big mansion for himself when basically the rest of the city languishes. I mean, it's really pretty pathetic. But I mean, first thing you should know is he's kind of a puppet king at this point, from the Egyptians. And the two big players on the world stage at this point are Babylon and Egypt. And so for a number of years, between 609 and 605 or so, Jehoiakim is, and the Israelites, they're living under some semblance of freedom, in some semblance of peace, under the oversight of the Egyptians until the Babylonians, specifically Nebuchadnezzar, he gathers, musters the force of his army, and he goes out on a campaign which kind of goes up and over through the Fertile Crescent, and he meets the Egyptians actually far north of Egypt, and basically defeats them there. And the chronology isn't entirely clear, but at some point in time he makes his way into the region of Judea, and he defeats the Philistines, but also he lays siege to Jerusalem. Now, this is not the last siege that happens, the first one. But the king, Jehoiakim, he acquiesces pretty fast. And, you know, saves the city, saves himself. But basically, now they become a tributary is the technical term for it. You know, they pay the bully his lunch money. That's the idea. Right. And so they become, you know, now their allegiance is kind of to Babylon. And that's the place where the first deportation takes place. They kind of, the king of Babylon clears out Judea of most of its leadership, including Daniel, and then also his companions, and probably thousands of others as well. And that's the first of several. Fast forward a couple of years, I'm going to skip a lot of details here. There is there's a second deportation after Jehoiakim tries to rebel. And then it's against his son. There's another deportation in 597. Then there's kind of a period of peace. And once again, the Israelites tried to rebel against Babylon. And this finally is the one that we're usually think of in this long, like this 18-month siege, in which finally ends in 587. And, you know, with, you know, the destruction of much of Jerusalem and razing the temple to the ground. And then there finally is that third deportation into exile. And thankfully, Daniel and his companions kind of missed all that really terrible stuff. But here's one of the key points. It's not just history for history's sake. I want to reemphasize something very critical. Because when we get to Daniel, the perspective from, from a, you might say, a political perspective, and in many ways also a religious perspective, is Judah's the losers. I mean, they are defeated, and it would be understood by all of the nations all around that when Judah was defeated, so was their God. And we're going to actually find out very quickly that that is not the theme in Daniel at all. We are not dealing with a defeated God.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's a very important thing to keep in mind for Daniel. The Lord is going to show himself to be the true God over and against the idols of Babylon. And I think he's also going to show himself to be the true king over and against the kings of Babylon. And that's even more pronounced for the Judean exiles,
right?
Especially when you get to that last one, when their king has been completely deposed. Who is the king? Nebuchadnezzar and the kings that follow are going to say, "We're king." And you'll see that come through in the text of Daniel. The Lord's going to show, no, he is the king, and he, in fact, is establishing an eternal kingdom, which becomes a really prominent theme, especially in the latter half of Daniel. But just briefly, when it comes to those three exiles that you mentioned, if you think about the key figures, scripturally speaking, in each one of those, if you work your way backward in the way that the books typically are arranged in English Bibles, Daniel gets exiled in that first one. Ezekiel gets exiled in the next, and then Jeremiah doesn't actually get exiled, but he's the prophet who's around for that final defeat of Jerusalem. So if you kind of work your way backward, that's the order of the way the exiles these exiles show up in the scriptures. So we're dealing with Daniel here. Daniel, as a book, includes some of the texts that are very well known and beloved by Christians still today. And Daniel, as a book, also includes some of the texts that are most confusing to Christians today.
So it's a real hodgepodge.
It really is. So maybe just give us a broad overview of the book, what we encounter here in Daniel.
Yeah. I mean, the easiest way to look at the structure of the book is very cleanly in two halves. The first half are stories, that is narratives, and the second half is prophetic visions. And that first half, of course, includes, you know, really famous ones like, three men in the fiery furnace, Daniel the lion's den, the disembodied hand on the wall, with Belshazzar and all that. And the second one, though, is the one that has so much intersection with Revelation. I'm not going to steal anybody's thunder here, but it is definitely much more cryptic. And it's traditionally been much more difficult, I think, for a lot of people to interpret, especially those who assume, believe it or not, that the Bible can't actually tell the future, because some of them are really, really specific. And so there's also some other interesting themes, which I'm not going to go into much, but I at least want to mention them. And that is, the book is actually strangely written in two different languages. It's written in both Hebrew and in Aramaic, which is kind of a variant of Hebrew, but it's different enough. You know, it's almost like Portuguese is to Spanish as Aramaic is to Hebrew. And so they're related languages, but they are different languages. And of course, Hebrew is the language of the rest of the Old Testament. And Aramaic was the common spoken language by this time, you know, by all of the Israelites and other people in the ancient Near East as well. And so there's probably some significance to all that, but I think we just don't have time to get into some of those details.
Sure. No, that's one of the key features of Daniel, especially when you start reading it in their original language, is the way that both are used. And again, not to get too deep into it, but just from what I understand, not necessarily always where you'd expect it will switch from right. one to the other in a place where it's not entirely clear why that happens, but it is a feature of the text. In terms of the author of the text, do we have any idea as to who wrote this book?
Yeah, I mean, it's Daniel. I mean, that's the short answer if anybody wants to go home after that. But of course, this has been, as many things, has been a long-standing topic of debate, whether or not Daniel really wrote this. And honestly, I don't think none of the difficulties really come internally, except perhaps arguably with some of the language that he uses. But I actually think the language, because there's, you know, he would have probably known both Aramaic and Hebrew. I mean, that seems perfectly plausible, especially someone being both as well-educated as he's purported to be in the book itself. And, but also one who is, you know, in the court of an international, very cosmopolitan king. I mean, he probably knew other languages in addition. I'm sure he knew Chaldean as well. But also there's an issue of Persian loan words. And so these words that are coming into Aramaic, they're probably from Persia. And people, I think, unnecessarily see this as a big challenge. But even as we're going to see in a minute, this book does actually extend all the way into the Israelites' restoration of the homeland when the Persians come to power, specifically Cyrus. And so it wouldn't be shocked. I don't find it surprising whatsoever that we might find a couple of Persian loan words in his Aramaic. I don't think it's a big deal personally. But also, I think one of the big reasons why it's been, you know, Daniel's authorship of this has been so controversial, especially as of late, although there's some ancient controversy in it as well, is just that I think people just have a hard time believing it's a lot of miraculous stuff. And the visions tell very, very specific prophecies about the future. And there's a certain subset of scholarship within the last, you know, couple of centuries, you know, in the world that just kind of rules that stuff out. It automatically sees it as suspicious. If something miraculous happens, there's got to be a quote unquote natural explanation for it. Well, I would argue the perfectly natural explanation for it is that God stepped in and did something supernatural.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's right. There's a certain subset within scholarship. It's often labeled critical scholarship,
right?
Which assumes that the scriptures can't actually speak about the future, and therefore, if it seems to be speaking about the future, then it actually must have been written at a later date. So rather than being written right around or not long after the events that are described, say, in the first six chapters, they would posit, no, it must have been written, you know, a couple centuries later, and then it can't be written by Daniel, and maybe he was wrong on some things. These are kind of the assumptions that are here, and they really come to the fore in this book. Whereas for those like us who believe that this is the inspired word of God and he doesn't err and he can, in fact, speak about things that are going into the future, we just don't have those issues. So to say that Daniel's the author of this book fits perfectly with what is written for us in this text.
Right.
What kinds of themes? We've talked a little bit already about the theme that the Lord still remains God, he remains king. What other kinds of themes, doctrines are pretty central to the book of Daniel?
Oh, this is one of the fabulous things about Daniel is, and it does such a good job of doing these themes, often just through story. And stories we're all very, very familiar with. And so one of them is this theme of, and I'm not even sure you call it a theme, it's almost a usage of a term, son of man. And I think sometimes we've got the wrong idea, and I think it's from one of our Advent hymns, if I'm not mistaken, that like son of man means like guy with human nature. And that's not really the usage of it in the Old Testament. It gets used, the phrase son of man kind of gets used in this really sort of generic way to indicate sort of some guy, right? Almost in the sense that we'd say like some dude. But we actually have a very, very similar usage being manifest like in Ezekiel when, for example, you know, God refers to Ezekiel as son of man, but it's a little bit more nuanced than that. Where the son of man does kind of come to represent any man, as we might say, you know, meaning the any man. But Daniel picks it up and uses it in a way that is very, very unique to the Old Testament, but not unique to the Bible, though. And, this son of man actually is a messianic character, one who's anointed by God. And if you can see the overlap between son of man being a very generic term for like a guy, this son of man sort of maintains sort of that dimension of the generic character of it to be a representative of the human race. So at the one hand, he is a messianic character, and yet he represents humanity as well. And one of the other features that goes hand in hand with that is this character, the son of man, divides human history into two halves, you might say, sort of the former days and the latter days, to use biblical terminology. These latter days are inaugurated when this messianic son of man actually comes. Now, if all that sounds familiar, it should sound familiar to all of us, because that's exactly the way Jesus uses the title son of man. And it's a little unusual because I think Jesus uses it as sort of a hiding and revealing title for himself. So for those who have ears to hear, for those who are steeped in, books like Daniel and are listening to what Jesus says, his use of the term phrase son of man gives away a lot, because when he says it, he announces, right, that he says, repent, the reign of heaven or the kingdom of heaven, they're interchangeable, is at hand. In other words, it is here. It's dawned upon us. And as we hear Jesus talk, we very much see that same characteristic, like division between two different halves of human history. There is essentially, what came before, the former days. And then there's what is now, the reign of God that has come upon them, right? In other words, Jesus ushers in the latter days, just like the Son of Man did as prophesied in Daniel. And then tellingly, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, just almost in the exact same way that he does, that Daniel uses it in his own book. And so, yeah, it's perfect. It's great. I can't say enough great things about it.
Sure. It is striking how that term Son of Man gets used both in that more, say, generic sense in Ezekiel, and then in this more specific sense in Daniel, both of whom, are in Babylon
right
together at the same time. And Ezekiel actually mentions Daniel in his book. And you kind of wonder, this is one of those things where you kind of wish you were there, or you had a little more information as to how much these guys interacted with each other and,
right,
and talked to each other and maybe read each other's stuff. I don't know. That's a speculative thing. But it is striking to see that two books who are in the same time period like that both have this really significant phrase that Jesus picks up and uses right there side by side.
Right, right.
Yeah, I don't know what else to do with that other than just to note that that's the reality and wonder at God's majesty.
Right. So. Well, I figure when whoever actually does the Son of Man passages later on, they get to make much more hay out of this. So I don't want to steal anything
that
from them.
We'll save that, yeah.
In terms of other themes, there's definitely one of the, I think, simpler but very front and center themes is simply God as Savior. If you look at how he delivers them, and you can see this really, really clearly in so many of those really popular stories, because it's particularly striking to us, not just that God saves, but even how the human beings, even the pagans, recognize this. So for example, In Daniel, when he actually is able to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he gives all credit to God. I mean, he goes on and on and on about this. He says, I can't possibly interpret dreams, but God can, right? Or when it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they're delivered, they even say ahead of time, he can deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're still not bowing down to your idol. And when they come out, it's Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges the fact that they've actually been saved by God. And then, of course, Daniel the lion's den, same exact situation. I mean, the king even asks, Daniel, was your God able to save you? And he says, yes, surely he can. And then he goes on, and even the pagan king confesses the salvation of their God. And so, and along with that theme as God a savior, it goes hand in hand, this tension of the threat to these Judeans who seek to be faithful, right? They're constantly being tempted to compromise and to acquiesce to the pressure of the Babylonian leadership, whether it's, the food like we're going to talk about today, or whether or not it's, the fiery furnace, bowing down to the idol, not praying like Daniel experiences, all these things. And I think that's a really, really relatable passage for all of us because... Who hasn't been tempted to acquiesce to the culture? Who hasn't been tempted to lay down being a disciple when to make their lives a little bit easier? And so, I mean, these accounts, and by the way, when I say story, just to make sure I'm clear, I call them stories not because they're untrue, but because they actually come to us in the form of stories. We could also call them accounts or narratives or whatnot, but I want to make clear that when I say story, I don't mean because it's a fable.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, I know. I use the term story as well because it's been used for so long. But where I can or where it seems to fit a little more cleanly in English, I try to use the words account or narrative just to emphasize that these are things that actually happened in real history. And so in that sense, they are stories, but they're not stories in the sense that they're made up or fables or something like that. So a lot of wonderful stuff for us to encounter in the book of Daniel. We have chapter 1 before us today. Let's begin to take a look at this text. Daniel chapter 1, beginning in the first verse. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Let's pause there. That takes us through verse 7 of the text. We will pick up the rest of the chapter in a little bit. So, Pastor Johnson, let's talk about those first couple of verses. We've talked about when we are in world history. About the year 605 BC is what we're talking about. About not quite 20 years prior to the exile and destruction of Jerusalem in 587. What do we find out in terms of the historical context in verses 1 and 2 that is pretty significant when it comes to what's going on in the book of Daniel?
Right. As I mentioned earlier, that this is where Nebuchadnezzar had already besieged it. And they give themselves up, essentially. Jehoiakim gives up because he doesn't think he's got any chance of winning. But I think the passage or the line that really struck me when I read this was, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand and all this other stuff. All right. And so one of the things theologically this does for us is it really helps us to understand, where is this coming from? Are the Judeans just victims of all this? No, not at all. Certainly we've heard from from Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah that they are you know, they're being conquered because they're guilty. But this little phrase, he gave them into their hand. It sets the whole theological stage for this whole book. This is not a bunch of, you know, these are not a bunch of tragic actors who are here, you know, because they lost the war. I mean, certainly they did lose in that way, but that the Lord's actually behind this, and it kind of dovetails in with your observation that Daniel shows God's sort of supremacy over all the idols. Daniel asserts this right off the bat. Like, listen, this isn't Nebuchadnezzar's strength. This was the Lord's actual strength that gave them to him. But it was, so even the captivity is something that the Lord intended. Even though Nebuchadnezzar even takes some of the stuff out of the house of God himself. But it shouldn't come as a surprise to us, because if you recall, Jeremiah had already spoken of this in some detail. Now, I can't remember the exact timing of this, whether or not this would have been beforehand or after Daniel. But Jeremiah is not the only one who says this. Whereas all of the false prophets said, you know, oh, everything's going to be fine, or you really need to fight against this this exile. Jeremiah, as a true prophet, says, no, this is from the Lord, and you need to live with it, right? If you don't mind me reading, just a quick passage from Isaiah 29. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent. Notice that, I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. And I want to pause just for a second. So in other words, basically you got to put down roots. You're going to be here for a while. This is not an overnight stay, because the Lord sent you there, you're going to need to live here for a while. Settle in, folks, get used to it. That's the idea. But I think the most remarkable of all these verses is that seventh verse here in chapter 20, Jeremiah 29. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, you will find your welfare. And I think that idea of seeking the welfare of Babylon really reorients, well, us in a lot of different ways. First of all, it reorients us into thinking like, well, who are the Babylonians? Are they enemies or are they friends? It's not exactly either one. It's not so simple as like, well, they're enemies and they need to be destroyed. Like, listen, this is the place where you've been sent. And so to borrow another phrase, it's going to prompt this very simple question. How are they going to live as strangers in a strange land? And we'll see this even more so as they, as we get the, you know, kind of their tasks from the king. But on the one hand, they're actually called to, you know, seek out the welfare of this pagan city. And I think it really forces us to wrestle with and gives us a lot of insight into how we can live in a, you know, in a country, in a place that is not, it's not Christendom. You know, our leaders are not reliably Christian. I mean, there's no, you know, the world is not being run by the church. And so there's so much, I think, here to say about Jeremiah's exhortation to the Judeans and our kind of current American context as well.
Yeah, that's right. That text from Jeremiah 29 is a part of a letter that Jeremiah sends to the exiles in Babylon. So it's not impossible, and maybe we could even say it's probable that Daniel's familiar with that letter. And I think we'll see it play out, especially I'm thinking in chapters 2 and 4. We'll need to keep that in mind, the way we see Daniel actually do precisely what Jeremiah's letter, with the word of the Lord in it, commands them to do. But we're going to pick up more of these thoughts on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Jeremiah Johnson this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, May 1st. We're studying Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 to 21 with Pastor Jeremiah Johnson. He serves at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. Pastor Johnson, prior to the break, we saw the historical context that Daniel lays out for us in the first two verses. He is among those exiles who are taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. Once Nebuchadnezzar has his exiles in place, and again, these are the upper echelon of society, as we find out in verse 3. What does Nebuchadnezzar want with these people? What's he doing there as they arrive in Babylon?
Yeah, they must be assimilated. And he wants to put them to work. But I think there's something even a little bit more than this is just more than opportunism. I think he really wants them to. I left my phone on. He really wants them to assimilate into the Babylonian culture, and you'll notice that with what he has them do. First of all, it says to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans, and so he's going to lead them through this whole bit of instruction. And even as we're going to see him pretty soon, that they're even going to they're going to be asked at least to participate at the king's table and eat their food rather than the food of the Judeans. And so this kind of really sets up what I was hinting at before, that the ongoing question for so much, at least of the narrative portion of Daniel, the first half of it, is going to be this. Will these Israelites who are in exile, are they going to be faithful to God and their identity as his people? Or are they going to sell out in order to save themselves? And and I'm sure you guys can watch this unfold, but even here in the latter portion of this chapter, we're going to see it with this food thing, which doesn't seem nearly as striking as the fiery furnace or the lion's den. But we'll see it here. Is he going to speak up and stick out like a sore thumb, or is he going to insist on the food purity laws as his, as is befit of his identity as an Israelite? So, yeah.
Yeah, and talk a little bit in that regard about the names that are given. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are their Israelite names, but then they're given new Babylonian names. Just the process of renaming. Why? How does that work?
Yeah, well, I mean, it's you kind of already said it, but I'm glad you brought it up. It completely skipped my mind. I mean, that he gives them, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are all Hebrew names. They literally mean things. In fact, all the ones with either L or A at the end of it, that literally has the name of God. El is the name of God. So Daniel and Mishael, God is part of their name, or Ah, or you would usually Yah at the end of it, is short for Yahweh. And so Hananiah and Azariah, the Yah at the end of all of those, God's name is built in. And so he gives them new names, and he gives them specifically, these are pagan names, and the names of their gods are nowhere to be found anymore. And so I think it only further emphasizes, this very fact. And I wonder, haven't done a study on this yet, but it might be fruitful to note, how does Daniel refer to these men? Is he going to refer to them by their, by these new Chaldean names? By the way, well, I'll say that in a second. Or is he going to refer to them by their Hebrew names? Yeah. Like I said, quick note, Babylon is the city. Babylonia is like the region or the empire, but Chaldea, you'll often see these almost interchangeably. That's kind of like, you might say, the cultural and ethnic, term for that region. So, they live in Babylon, but technically they are Chaldeans, if that makes some sense. I'm sure that there's a modern I'm sure there's a modern parallel. I just can't think of what it is right now.
No, that's okay. That's a helpful explanation. And again, the names are going to be important as we move forward into this chapter. So
yeah.
let's keep reading. We left off at verse 7. Now we pick up again with verse 8 of chapter 1. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. That takes us through the end of Daniel chapter 1 to verse 21. So again, we've met these 4 men. We've heard their Babylonian names, although through the rest of the chapter, and this I think you alluded to, they're only referred to by their Hebrew names going forward from here. The matter, though, when it comes to this thought of will they be faithful to God and their identity as his people, or will they acquiesce to the culture, to the gods, the king that is over them, secularly speaking, the question becomes one of food and a drink. So help us into what's going on here with the matter of will they eat the king's food and drink his wine, or they're only wanting vegetables and water.
Right. I mean, one of the things that would be really great for us to know is, like, well, what exactly kind of food are they being offered, right? That would be probably helpful, but I don't think it would really change the theological point. What's really clear is they're being asked to eat some unclean foods, whatever those might be. I don't know if they come in with a, you know, giant platter of bacon every morning or what, but they're passing on this. But I think what's fascinating is that the chief of the eunuchs himself even points out what the risk is. And I almost wonder, and maybe this is me reading a little bit into it, but consider this. When he says, well, why should I do this? Because, what if I've already got my orders from the king, right? And so you would endanger my head with the king, right? I mean, because the king will literally have his head if he doesn't do this. I think it kind of prompts that thought in our own mind. Well, like you mentioned earlier, who is the real king? Clearly the eunuch regards Nebuchadnezzar as the real king. And I think that contrast automatically makes us realize, like, oh, Daniel doesn't necessarily honor this. I mean, he might honor this man as the legitimate ruler, but he has a different king, right? So
if I can, when it comes to what the eunuch says in terms of the king, I think even more significantly, or in addition to the fact that he calls him the king, is that he says, I fear my lord the king. You know, which king do you fear? Which God do you fear? This is the Old Testament way, especially of speaking about faith, is the fear of the Lord. And here I think you see that contrast. On the one hand, you've got the eunuch who, unsurprisingly, is fearing his king who has the power of life and death over him. On the other hand, though, you have Daniel and his three friends who fear the Lord more than they fear Nebuchadnezzar.
Right. And he even calls him, you're right, I actually hadn't even noticed that, but he calls him my Lord, the King. I mean, the exact same title. I mean, keep in mind, it's not a name, it's a title, but the same title that we would actually be used for Yahweh. And so, I mean, yeah, you definitely have a strong contrast between those two. Who is the real king?
Yeah. Yeah. To the question of the food, I you're right. I don't think you can tell from the text precisely what food they're being offered, other than it is the king's food, the wine that the king drinks. I wonder if it is a matter of the clean and unclean, like you would read about in the book of Leviticus, mm-hmm. or if maybe it's more involved with some of the idolatrous worship that would have been going on. You know, maybe kind of like, you know, Paul deals with the question of meat sacrifice to idols. If it's more along those lines, that it's less about the unclean clean, and it's more about this is an indication of participating in some kind of idolatrous worship. I don't know that the text says one way or the other,
yeah,
but I've wondered.
It doesn't, but that's actually a really fascinating proposal. And it's not outside of the question, because just as much as we know that Israel, that the people, certain sacrifices they would actually participate in, the most obvious one, like Passover, you know, where the sacrificers, you know, the families who would bring it would actually participate in the food. That was not an uncommon thing in pagan cultures as well. And so that was not unique to the Israelites. And so, yeah, certainly, I would say it's certainly possible.
Sure. Okay. So the test of the food then becomes the thing. Daniel has requested, and his friends with him, let us have other food. The chief eunuch replies, "Hey, I'm putting my head at risk here. I fear my lord the king. Why are you asking me this?" Talk about Daniel's response beginning in verse 11 and following.
Right. I mean, other than the fact that it's kind of brilliant, he says, okay, well, let's just give this a trial run, right? You can you can be the judge yourself, and see, you know, see how all this works out. That, but I actually wanted to go back just for a second, to a very, very simple phrase at the very, very beginning of verse 9, which I think relates here, and it says, "And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs." So you'll notice that throughout this entire thing, it's the Lord who is directing this. He's the one who's actually giving Daniel. And so what we only see really playing out is what the Lord has already sort of teed up, we might say. It's the only reason why he even has this opportunity is because the Lord has actually worked on his behalf. And I think that goes back full circle to that theme of, you know, the Lord as a divine savior for them. And so even in this small way, he still allows them, gives them place to, you know, to be faithful to, you know, to him, even with regard to food. But no, so he goes ahead and he tests them, and unsurprisingly, what the Lord has commanded also happens to be good for them, right? And I think this is a pretty common theme we've noticed, that when the Lord actually commands something, it's not like God has to command things that are good for us. If he commands something of us, then we are obligated to do it, whether or not it's good. I mean, you know, you could even take the rare example, of Abraham and Isaac, right? Where God actually tells Abraham to go and do something he's later going to forbid in the Ten Commandments. Right. But most of the time we recognize, like, hey, you actually follow the Lord's instructions. It actually works out well for you. That's not what validates it, but it shouldn't shock us though either.
Sure.
So.
Sure. Having said that, this is one of those places though where I think we should be careful that, because you see this occasionally. I think it's called the Daniel fast.
Oh yeah.
This is one of those places where the scriptures are not prescribing for Christians today a certain diet, but the reason that this diet particularly is pleasing at this moment is because they do have the Lord's word. Sure. You know, either don't eat unclean food or don't participate in idol worship. And when they listen to the Lord's word and do what he says, he blesses that route.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, I think you could probably make the general argument. We all probably could use a few more vegetables. But
fair
having
enough.
Said that, there's also Acts 10, which means we can eat bacon. So,
that's
I mean,
right.
There you go.
That's right. Rise, Peter, kill and eat.
Exactly.
That's right. Okay. So the test is put before them. The steward, for his part, goes along with it. And he sees at the end of it that these young men are much better in appearance. It says the way it's translated in the English, you know, fatter in flesh than all the youths. This is, you have to think in terms of a different sort of lifestyle where, you know, to be plumper is to be healthier.
Right.
And so it's not maybe we might hear that with negative prejudice. This is spoken very positively that they're fatter in flesh than the rest.
Right.
So that's, they've passed the test in that sense that the chief of eunuchs has set before them. And they've also then, if we want to think about the test of faith, their faith has proven true in the Lord, and he has proven true to them in his word. That faithfulness to the Lord is the right way forward. We're going to see that really come to play, especially in chapter 3, in the words of these three young men. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are going to really become prominent in chapter 3, is a very familiar Bible story to all of us. As it goes here, once the test has ended, what happens in verse 17? What information do we find out about the Lord's role for these men in Babylon?
Right. I mean, this really sets up the rest of the narrative portion of the text. It basically says, you know, just like it stated earlier in 9, where the Lord gave, you know, he's the root of all their success, right? I mean, I think something that may seem obvious, but I think should go with saying, and that is, these guys are not like, they are not successful because, you know, they are, you know, independently brilliant, or because they followed the right, whatever the right leadership, training would be back during the day, right? It's abundantly clear from this. It is God gives. God is the one giving these things to them. And then we simply see what that looks like and how it unfolds in the coming chapters. And so, but yeah, he gives them all learning and skill and literature and wisdom. And he, you know, the Lord actually even endows, and Daniel, he specifically, singles out as having understanding in visions and dreams, which we kind of see playing out both not only in the narrative section, but of course in visions, which is kind of explains the entire latter half of the book. How is Daniel able to deliver any of these tremendous visions about the age to come? Because God gave it to him, and it says so right here in verse 17. But I also think that within all of this is woven this matter of, you know, when they succeed in this trial in this test of faith, they aren't taken away from the king. They're brought further into his service. I think, isn't that remarkable? That in other words, they're being gifted and refined so that they might live as these, like I said, strangers in a strange land, as these servants of the king. They're able to serve their king up to a point, right? But yet at the same time, not violating, you know, their worship of their God or their identity as Israelites. And so it's really teeing this up because the salvation is not away from temptation or even away from these pagans, but salvation is in the, you know, being saved in even in the midst of them.
Yeah, and I think, I mean, as you think about the way that the Lord puts these four men here in Babylon, he ends up blessing the Babylonians just by their presence there in Babylon. Even if Babylon, especially Nebuchadnezzar, as we'll see in the coming chapters, is mostly aloof to it, or at least is blind to it for a time. Like in chapter 3, just as one example, where he throws the three young men into the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't realize just how much having those three young men there with him is such a blessing to him until his eyes are opened by such a dramatic thing. You know, this is maybe you can go all the way back to say Genesis 12, where the Lord makes that promise to Abraham that the one who blesses you, I will bless, the one who curses you. You know, so to have the people of God around you is a blessing, even if you don't always have eyes to see it.
Right.
And hopefully one of the things that the Lord is, I think one of the things the Lord is trying to do through that is to open your eyes to see that. And again, we will see that occasionally from Nebuchadnezzar and other Babylonians within the text of Daniel, that the Lord is actually giving Babylon a time of grace. I don't know if that's too strong, but a time in which he's going to bless them through the presence of his people if they have eyes to see and ears to hear.
Right, and I think that's something very applicable to today, where we realize that, you know, being faithful Christians for us does not mean being isolationists, but that the Lord actually may, you know, the Lord would bless the whole broad world through the church and the, you know, and Christians within it. And I think that's not something that, I mean, that can be, that insight can be abused and has been abused. Sure. But I think that there's a kernel to it, though, that really should encourage us to go out and do our jobs. And even if, you know, even if our boss is a total pagan and you know, we wouldn't even let him around our kids or whatever it might be, that we can still, you know, like Daniel and his companions, that we would be able to serve, you know, pagan lords, so to speak, with a clear conscience, you know, always knowing that there are certain places where we must serve God rather than man, but that the Lord would also bless the world through the vocational service of Christians.
Yeah.
And I think that's tremendously encouraging, especially in what I think it today is an epidemic of meaninglessness. I mean, I talk to so many people, even Christians, who really struggle with, like, what good is my job? What meaning does it have other than just, you know, providing a paycheck? And there's actually a lot to be said for that.
Yeah, and I think the it's very helpful for us to realize that the Christian faith is not contrary to being the blessing, but it actually is the very means by which we are the blessing. So that if we, you know, if like Daniel, we remain true to the faith that has been given to us, that is the means of blessing. And if we try to, you know, hide it or compromise it, that's when we stop being the blessing. But in reality, when we hold steadfast to it, that's where the Lord gives the blessing, both to us and to the people around us. And again, I think we're going to see that come even more prominently as especially the first half of this book continues, where we're going to get just remarkable confessions of faith from these four men as to the way that they will remain true to the Lord and His word, regardless of what the world threatens, mm-hmm. trusting that the Lord will vindicate what He has said and will prove true to His promise. And it certainly stands in the background as to what the Lord's doing here. Now, our text for today ends in verse 21 of Daniel chapter 1, where it says, Daniel was there, that is, with Nebuchadnezzar, until the first year of King Cyrus, which fast forwards quite a ways in the narrative. Yeah. We're not really going to go there yet, but it's probably significant that King Cyrus gets mentioned here already in the first chapter.
I think so. I think for at least two reasons, one of which is very technical. I mean, it's kind of a gift to every biblical scholar, because it allows us to more clearly date Daniel, because if he actually lived to the day when, you know, King Cyrus, you know, of Persia, not of Babylon, of Persia, came in and freed the Israelites and sent them home. I mean, that gives us, you know, a marker for around which we can, you know, organize the end date of all of this. But I think this is, you know, I haven't read anybody who's contradicted me on this, but not everybody necessarily agrees with me on this, but I think there's probably also, another theme that we'll find other places in the scriptures, and that is that it gives us an end point. In other words, the exile is only going to be temporary, right? These men of God will not be tested forever. God eventually is going to come back. He's going to deliver His people from exile, from the hand of Cyrus. And we just got through Isaiah, right? I mean, he says pretty much the same thing there. So you don't need this verse to do it. But here in this little tiny verse, I think you have this, you know, this glimmer of hope, like this, listen, this is what is coming. And I think you can read the rest, at least of the narrative portion of this, probably the whole rest of the book, in light of, you know, the way that this story is really going to end. The Lord's going to come and save and send His people home.
Sure, and even the fact that he's called King Cyrus here, and we talked about the thought of who's the real king, mm-hmm. the chief eunuch he's afraid of the king Nebuchadnezzar, but by the end of this chapter we hear, there's going to be a different king coming, right. King Cyrus, and I think that's going to play out in chapter 2, and even into the more vision part of the book of Daniel, where we're going to see Daniel's going to have these visions about one king after another. Well, who is the king? Who's the one who reigns eternally? It is the Lord. And how does He establish that kingdom? This is a really big theme for the book of Daniel. So to hear, even apart from what Cyrus does historically in taking the people out of exile, just the fact that you have another king mentioned, I think also helps to see the fact that Daniel's pointing is going to point us more and more to the eternal kingdom of God that he establishes through the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's remarkable how well this chapter does set the stage for what is to come in the book of Daniel. With about a minute here, Pastor Johnson, help us to wrap things up on our conversation today.
Right. I mean, that's, if I can just lead off of what you said, in many ways, the message is kings will come and kings will go, but all those kings are lowercase k kings. And I think we even see this in, you know, Jesus's own experience in his ministry, right? I mean, Herod, Pilate asks, are you a king then? And he says, you say that I am a king, and this is why I've come. But the thing is, they don't understand the nature of his kingship, right? And so even in Jesus's own time, when you have all these other people, King Herod, you know, you have Pilate, you have Caesar, all these people claiming to have authority, when really there's only one who is truly the sovereign within the kingdom of God, and that is King Jesus. And ultimately, we will find the true answer, ironically posted above Jesus' head while he hangs there on the cross. You know, this, not Cyrus, not Nebuchadnezzar, certainly not Pilate, certainly not Herod. This is the King of the Jews. In fact, not just the King of the Jews, but the King of all believers at all times.
Pastor Jeremiah Johnson serves at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. He's been helping us today to study Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 to 21. Pastor Johnson, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Daniel chapter 1, please send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a pleasure to hear from you. Tomorrow we will look at Daniel chapter 2 and see how the Lord preserves Daniel and gives to him Nebuchadnezzar's dream and its interpretation about that coming kingdom, the eternal one that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.